It is to speak here on the first anniversary of this ministry that God has established and is evidently blessing as well. I was sitting here in the few minutes prior to the service watching as people came in and looked for seats and as a couple of extra chairs were carried in, and it carried me back to events in my childhood when I would be traveling with my father, who was a pastor, to churches that were starting, and there would not be enough seats in the building to hold everyone. And what a great and exciting experience that was. And certainly a flood of that same excitement came back to my memory this afternoon as we gathered and assembled and as I enjoyed the blessing of your being here, joining us, of my joining you for the service. It is great to be with you and to celebrate before our God the first anniversary of this church that he has established. I am thankful for the ones from Reformation Bible Church who were able to accompany me today. I had hoped there would be more, but they found out who was preaching and decided to stay home. But nonetheless, some dared to come and be with us nonetheless, and we're thankful for their presence today. Thankful also that the elders from the Free Presbyterian Church in Malvern are with us today, and I appreciate so much that congregation over in Malvern, which from my moving to Maryland in 1992 to pastor there at Reformation Bible Church has been the closest congregation to the fellowship of our assembly in Maryland, the Malvern Free Presbyterian Church. And their pastor and the leaders of that congregation have been a blessing to us, so I'm glad that our brethren are with us today as we rejoice in the Lord. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that our brother Mark read in our hearing a few minutes ago, and the focus of the passage is the second coming of Christ. And I want to speak to that and trust to expound the first 10 verses of this passage together. But our gathering here today for the celebration of the first anniversary of a new church is due to the fact that we anticipate Christ's return. It is the coming of Christ, promised in the Scripture, that is the great incentive of his church. And I will go beyond that to say not simply the incentive of his church, but the underlying explanation for the progress in modern civilization, the modern world. Now, why do I say that? I've endeavored to study some what it is that motivates other cultures, what it is that makes them operate. And I think especially of those cultures that have developed around the world under the influence of what we call animism. Now, animism is a religious thought that focuses upon the spirit world, specifically ancestor spirits. Some people call it ancestor worship. They venerate their ancestors. And much of humanity is connected with, is born and reared in cultures that we would understand to be animistic cultures. They are fearful of spirits. They must go to the grave of their ancestors and pay homage on certain dates, or the spirits of the ancestors will come and haunt them and bring them troubles. Such cultures do not see natural phenomenon, such as a flood, as a merely a phenomenon of nature. They see it as the vengeance of the spirits from the past that they have offended by inattention. And so those cultures are set upon ancestor worship, ancestor veneration, and in the large, the effect of that is to turn an entire people to the past, looking backward, observing the past. And it is said of animistic cultures that they have a huge past, a small present, and no vision for the future. This is why the animistic cultures have not been the cultures that have created the modern conveniences, have not been the cultures that have advanced in their standing, in their technology, in their inventiveness. This is why those cultures have had to follow the rest and have looked to the past, because their whole religious orientation looked backward. Now, in contrast, since the day Christ Jesus ascended to heaven, his people have been looking for his return. And as the gospel spread throughout the world, it took with it the expectation of Christ's return. And that focused people on a forward view, looking to the future, looking to ahead, not like the animistic cultures stuck venerating past dead people, but looking toward the day when Christ will return, and in obedience to Scripture, occupying until that day. And out of that has come the civilization of humanity that has majored upon progress, occupying till it comes, harnessing the forces of nature, whether it be the waters of a river to produce electricity, or the wind to do the same, in order to advance and develop. I say that the modern world's conveniences and inventions and speed and great capability is attributable at its root to the fact that Christ promised to come again and set his people with a forward look, a new expectation, and inventive, creative outlook. And so if we contemplate nothing more today, we see in the large picture of humanity the power of the promise of Christ's return. Now, as we read this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes to people who are suffering affliction, and that's evident in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He writes to people who are fleeing for their lives at times, as they are being persecuted, as those who had put Christ on the cross would as soon put all of his followers on crosses as well. And so they are fleeing for their lives. Excuse me. And as they flee, many of them are leaving behind everything they have, which is why Peter begins in 1 Peter promising them that they have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for them. They've had to leave all their earthly inheritance. And as he writes to these people, hunted and hounded by the ungodly who would have them destroyed, he deals with a specific annoyance that they are suffering. An annoyance which may, in fact, even discourage them to the point of spiritual lethargy and falling backward and not producing. He speaks in verse number 3 of that chapter of the scoffers. The scoffers who will come in the last day saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You see, the believers knew that Christ there in the upper room at the Last Supper had promised the disciples, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." They recall the testimony of those who had watched as Christ ascended from the earth into heaven, And two angels appeared and said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And in the midst of their persecution and suffering and deprivation for the faith, there was in their heart and mind the anticipation, Jesus Christ will come again. He will come for us. We will not be abandoned utterly or left alone. Christ is coming. And as they lived in that expectation, so they began to die in that expectation, for Christ had not returned. And Peter is ministering directly to a generation that included some who were expecting Christ to return, and some who've already died and yet expected Christ to return and hadn't seen him. And for the same reason, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 spoke about the coming of Christ and said, The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The people to whom Paul wrote were concerned because some of their loved ones had died, and Christ had not yet returned. And they're wondering, Christ hasn't returned. What about our loved ones who've been buried in the grave? And Paul writes and says, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again and will come and take dead and alive together when he comes. But that was a concern to the first generation of Christians. Christ promised that he would return and is not yet returned. And the scoffers and persecutors took that and made all they could out of it. Where's the promise of his coming? You believe in some pie in the sky, in the sweet by and by, and he hasn't come back for you. You've been tricked. Maybe he's forgotten. Maybe he's just mischievous and gave you a promise he's not going to keep. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And Peter, writing to persecuted, fleeing believers, focuses on this one jab from the scoffers and persecutors in order to give an answer. An answer to the question, why hasn't Christ returned? And every generation of redeemed people, since the days that Christ ministered on earth and then ascended, has expected him to return. And we should live in conscious expectation that Christ will return. But our faith in that certain future event might at times be challenged by the scoffers of the modern day who, by whatever means and with whatever words, are saying, Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? You expect him to come? Well, he hasn't in 2,000 years. All things continue as they've been throughout history. And Peter answers that matter. And it's an answer we can all understand and receive for ourselves. So, in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, he writes that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, as Peter answers them, notice first that he stresses they walk after their own lusts. They are not guided by any reliable source of authority. They are at random, expressing only the innate unbelief of their own fleshly wickedness. Let us recognize that every question of doubt concerning any truth of God springs from the evil, vile lusts of the heart. And as he makes it clear, he continues in verse 5 to answer the question. Part 1 of the answer, for this they willingly are ignorant of. In essence, he is saying, they are ignorant. That word ignorant comes from the word ignore. They have ignored certain things. Of this they are ignorant, but not simply ignorant, but they are willingly ignorant. They are ignoring a certain fact willingly and knowingly. Someone has said that no one is more blind than the person who refuses to see. And that is the circumstance with the scoffers. They are willingly ignorant. By their own choice, they are ignoring a very central matter. And that matter is this, verse 3. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He's talking here about the flood. The fact that God once sent a flood of water and destroyed all of Earth's population save 8 human beings. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. All things don't continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There, in fact, has been a cataclysmic intervention whereby all of humanity in one colossal event was swept away with a flood, and only 8 survived, and their survival was by nothing they did. Their survival was in that God revealed to them judgment was coming and provided the only recipe for deliverance, an ark, the picture of Christ. Indeed, judgment fell. And the fact that Noah was more than a century in building the ark had no effect whatsoever upon the certainty that the judgment for which he was preparing would come. The delay in the preparation of the ark said nothing about a doubtfulness of the flood's coming. In fact, the delay until the day the flood began, in which Noah, for more than a century, was building the ark, only highlights more so the certainty that judgment will come and that God is not restricted to some calendar or timeline, but moves in his own timing and in his own manner. Indeed, the fact that Christ has not returned yet, Peter is saying, has no significance at all, such as the scoffers would attribute to it. Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. No, the scoffers are ignorant of the flood, that a flood of water was once sent in judgment upon mankind. Let us not think that God in his operations is restricted to the laws of nature by which we are governed. He is the creator and upholder of those laws of nature, and can at will suspend them for his own time to accomplish what he chooses to do. And he did it at the flood. The flood was an event that God gave, which should be to every human being a daily reminder that God will judge. And that the judgment with which God will judge is one of immense and unescapable power. And that he has at his disposal every force of nature to employ in the pouring forth of that judgment. This is what the flood should teach us. But as we live in the 21st century, surrounded by evidence of the flood, what are the scoffers saying? They are saying that it is all evidence of a multi-billion year evolutionary process by which sediment was laid down and compressed, and the whole evolutionary theory is put forth, supposedly supported by the layers of the sediment of geology, which in fact bear an amazing testimony to the reality of a flood. Hence, on the top of tall mountains is found the remains of ancient sea life that didn't crawl out of the water to get there. And the strata of rock laid down in various parts of the world testifies to a sudden and a violent intervention of power in nature. And such modern events as the eruption of Mount St. Helens volcano in Washington State, Oregon, reveal in what was laid down by that eruption that indeed such phenomenon as the scientific world says took billions of years to lie down could in fact be laid down in hours. But they are willingly ignorant. For you see, if mankind today came to the conclusion publicly that there was once a judgment that destroyed human life on earth for its sin, they would then have to accept the possibility of another judgment to come. And this they do not want to face. They are willingly ignorant of the fact of the flood. That's Peter's first response to the scoffers for the comfort of the people of God whom the scoffers are afflicting. But he continues in verse number 7 to make the point, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying the same word that controlled all of the elements of nature, merely the word, mind you, God's word, the power of it, the same word that reserved the waters of the flood until that 40-day period of the deluge coming, the same word is reserving yet another judgment, this one of fire. A hint of which was given in the Old Testament days, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone because of their homosexuality. How uncaring a preacher it is that would suggest that homosexuality brings such wrath of God. But my friends, I'm not suggesting it. I'm simply reciting to you what the biblical record is, of which today's world is willingly ignorant and blissfully ignorant. God help them. In fact, God gave a sampling there of a judgment which is yet withheld by nothing but his word. And by the same word that withheld the flood of water until the day it came, is the flood of fire withheld until the day that it will come. My friends, let me tell you, in all seriousness, there is coming a judgment in which Almighty God will vindicate his truth and righteousness by sending unquenchable fire upon the wicked. And this is said not to be unkind, but to be the very opposite, as kind as one can be, and encourage you to flee from the wrath to come. To come to Christ, the only shelter from the fire of judgment that is yet to come. Peter says, they're willingly ignorant of the flood. The same word that withheld the flood waters until the day it came, now are withholding the judgment of fire. And clearly in the sequence here, the judgment of fire, that is something that will come after Christ has returned to take his people. He adds to this yet another matter with regard to why Christ has not yet returned. Verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. The scoffers, you see, ignore, are ignorant of the flood of waters, but don't be ignorant of this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with a day. We cannot truly fathom a being who is always on time and never needing an alarm clock, who is always exact and never needing any form of a clock. God never has to punch a time clock in or out of work. He is not restricted as we are to the restrictions of time. If we live, any one of us, to be 100 years, that is old by our thinking. And doubtless any of us here will live that long. And those who've lived a few decades or a half a century understand how quickly time passes. What is our life? It is but a vapor. That's how fast it goes. God doesn't have any such problems as that. He never gets old. He never gets weary. If he waits 5 minutes or 5 million years, it doesn't matter to him. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. So the fact that after 2,000 years, Christ has not returned, we should recognize, has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on the certainty that he will return. And while the believers suffering the persecution of Peter's day receive this word from Peter, he is reinforcing them in this fact. Yes, it's been a generation since Christ ascended into heaven, but time passage has nothing to do with the certainty of his word, the steadfastness of his promise. In fact, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. And then he adds yet another point of response to the scoffers. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't slacked off and decided he's not going to keep that one. That's not our Lord. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't forgotten what he promised. He cannot forget it. His word is sure. He's not changed his mind, been influenced by the winds of human events. Not at all. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but, verse 9, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when you read these words, it is accurate for understanding to read them in this way. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. He is speaking to a specific group of people, and he is saying to that group of people, God's not forgotten. Rather, he is long-suffering to us as a group of people. Now, much of the evangelism in this country for the past century and a half has taken this verse in order to support the teaching of a universal salvation. That everybody is going to be saved. That God is long-suffering to us as humanity, and therefore not willing that any of us as humanity should perish, but that all of us as humanity should come to repentance. And that thinking has been thrust upon this passage, for it certainly does not arise from within this passage. You see, verse number 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He speaks further concerning a judgment which will destroy the wicked. Therefore, when he says that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, and that's why he hasn't returned, then that us must not include the wicked who will be perishing. And so what we have here is a case where the Spirit of God through Peter speaks to that group of people whom we might call, in biblical terms, the elect of God. And it is unto them that he is speaking. Notice with me several things here in 2 Peter that identify them further. To whom is Peter speaking in this epistle? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse number 1. It's Simon Peter, the servant and apostle Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. From the very start, what he writes is addressed to those who have obtained like precious faith, those who are the believing elect of God. He continues to describe them in verse number 3, according as his divine power hath given to to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given to the readers that Peter addresses everything that pertains to life and godliness. These are not the scoffers, in other words. The scoffers are a very different group of people. The scoffers are not among those whom Peter speaks of when he says he's long-suffering to usward. They're an outside the camp group. They have not received all that pertains to life and godliness. We look again at verse number 4 of chapter 1, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. These he speaks of, the us, are people who are made partakers of the divine nature. there's been a work of divine grace upon them. And we look again at chapter 3 and verse number 1, where Peter writes, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." In one verse we didn't look at, in chapter 1 and verse 10, he speaks of them having an entrance into the kingdom. When Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward," he is saying to the elect of God, the reason Christ has not returned is not because he's forgotten. The day of the Lord will come. Rather, he has not returned because he is long-suffering to the elect of God, not willing that one of them should perish, but that every one of them should come to repentance. What he's saying is, the day will come, excuse me, when the last one of God's elect believes and is saved. And at that instant, Christ will return. And that's why he has not returned yet. That's what he is delaying. He's not delaying. He's right on schedule. That's what he is waiting for. The day when the last one of his people is brought in. And then Christ will return. The trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ will return to take his elect unto him. And not until the last one of them is converted. Now, just as a matter of a test for the other idea that this us is everyone on earth, if you interject that misinterpretation into this passage, then what it is saying is essentially Christ will never return. For the reason he's waiting is for the last one to repent. And if everyone on earth is included, we know from many scriptures that there are many of them who will never repent. And if that's the case, then Christ will never return. But he will return. He will return because this is what he said to his disciples. "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd." Furthermore, in the same passage he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." As we celebrate a year of God's mercy in the establishment and sustaining of this church, we are here because Christ has promised to come again. And though it has been 2,000 years since the promise was first given, it is no less certain today than it was then. He will come again. But not until all of his sheep have been brought in. And the means that he has ordained for bringing those sheep in is the establishment of a church in Upper Darby, Pennsylvania, moved by men and women who have a heart to see souls saved, sent forth by the Spirit of God into the streets, into the terminal, into the various venues where people are teeming, to give them the gospel. And though many who receive the gospel witness never receive the gospel, Yet there are among them the elect of God who will receive the gospel, for Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And someday, the last one of those sheep will be saved. And what will be the nature of the moment when at the moment that one is converted, suddenly the trumpet sounds and Christ returns to take his own to be with him? He is coming. Are you ready? Might it be that you would be that last one? And that here, today, you would believe and the trumpet blast be heard. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us bow together as we pray. Most holy God and gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast given to mankind a promise which sets our sights on the future and undergirds all the progress of the modern age. But we thank thee with so much richer thanks that which thou hast given us is the promise of Christ's return, which is more certain than the benediction of this assembly, which is more certain than anything man would tell us. We thank thee, O Lord, for the anticipation that Christ will return, and we thank thee that you've told us when he will return. We look not for a date, as some in the past have foolishly done. We look for a soul, that soul which will be the last one of thine elect pulled out from among the wolves. Might it be, O Lord, that soul would be saved today and Christ would return. Hasten that day, O Lord, when we shall be with him, when all of thy sheep shall be gathered into the fold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.